Well, do you have your Bible open there at Psalm 20? An old friend of mine who's in my sister's church in England by the name of Keith. He's a pastor of the church, he's a preacher, he's an evangelist, and is a youth worker and has been a youth worker for years. But Keith sustained an injury to his leg playing football. Had to have an operation. Whilst having the operation, his leg became infected with a flesh-eating virus that was very serious. His recovery was slow, and whilst he was recovering, his wife had some kind of a mental and spiritual, moral breakdown and left him and ran off with another man. And it took him a long time to recover from this flesh-eating virus in his leg. And not long after he recovered from it, he had a heart attack. He's only my age, and had to have a quadruple heart bypass. And after the operation, the wound didn't heal properly. And he got an infection in the hospital and was a long, long time recovering. He's now fit and well and back at work. But however much we try to avoid trouble and hardship and anxiety, conflicts, however much we try to avoid tomorrow's trials, they always seem to be there, just around the corner, waiting to pounce. I'm sure Keith would have preferred a much easier ride over the last 10 years. As would we all. There are things and events, trials we've been called to go through that we would much rather not have done. There are trials and tests and battles within and without, and they never seem to be far away. They may be plain for all to see. Murdo Murchison with his brain tumour, Beth Fraser with cancer and the catalogue of medical complications, my old friend Keith at my sister's church. They can be plain for all to see, or maybe they can be deep within, internal struggles of conscience, of faith itself. Maybe something deep within we feel totally unable to share with anyone. As the proverb says, each heart knows its own bitterness, and no one else can share its joy. But one of the immense blessings of being part of the covenant community of the children of God is the privilege and the joy of loving brothers and sisters who can share our joys and our sorrows. Many people know nothing of this. They would just bottle stuff up and soldier on their own, only to be ruined by it later on. Don't you thank God for putting you into his family? As the psalm says, God sets the lonely in families. To be part of his church, to be part of a small group. I hope there's a group somewhere you get to where you're able to pray with others. A Bible study group or a house group or a prayer group. But I hope it's not just coming out to a church meeting once a week or twice a week. But I hope you have brothers and sisters who you can share with and ask to pray for you, and vice versa. It's a wonderful privilege to pray with others, to be able to share concerns, to share worries and anxieties, to have your friends petition heaven for you, with you. Psalm 20 is just 9 verses, and they deal with a national situation, a calamity, an impending battle with an enemy. We're not sure which battle it is, but David was the king. And in Israel, kings led the army into battle. In a similar way to the way we looked through Psalm 74 on Saturday, if you were here, let's look through Psalm 20. First, as it applied to Israel then, and then secondly, as it applies to us now as the New Testament church. The verse I read on Saturday night was from 1 Corinthians 10. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come, said St. Paul to the Corinthian church. So let's first consider Psalm 20 for the Israelites at the time. Verses 1 to 5, the people pray for their king. Verses 6 to 8, the king affirms his trust in the Lord alone. And then verse 9 is like a summary or conclusion, summarizing both. So the first half, 1 to 5, the people pray for their king. One of the reasons that the Israeli army loses so many of its officers and commanders, even today, is that it's the only army in the world, as I understand it, now, whose leaders still lead the army into battle. Captains, commanders will be at the forefront of the troops going into battle. More common in the ancient world, less common today. The film Braveheart is a bit dated now, and at best it was somewhat loose in its interpretation of history, with William Wallace played by an Australian and Longshanks the King of England played by a Scotsman. It's all a bit the wrong way around. But you did see in that film, if you know it, that the way in which William Wallace led the Scots onto the battlefield, and the English came from the other side, and their king, I think, was away down in England, and their commander was up on a hill miles away watching his troops, just sending them in to get slaughtered. Well, in Israel, the king led the army into battle. David was king, but he was a warrior king. David led the army into all its battles. Not until he was old and much later on, only then did the people insist that he remain behind despite his wishes, because he was too precious to lose. David, King David, led the army, and the nation of his people were wrapped up with him, in him. Their identity was bound up to him and with him as their king. If David wins, they win. If David dies, they are all lost. So in these first five verses, every time the word you appears, it is singular. So if you've got the old version, the authorized version, it's a thee, not a ye, a singular. This is the nation praying for the king, singular. Verses 1 and 2 open the psalm and this prayer for the king with a beautiful blessing. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. The Lord is referred to in this psalm 13 times in just 9 verses, and the notion of him answering and saving and helping is 11 times. In verse 3, the people cry out to God to remember David's acts of devotion and his many sacrifices made to the Lord. In 2 Samuel 24, David built an altar to the Lord to sacrifice burnt offerings to halt the plague that had come on the people. A man called Aruna offered to give the land the altar was being built on. He offered to give the bulls as burnt sacrifices and the threshing sledges they were pulling as the timber for the fire. He said, King David, you just have it. You take it. I give it freely. But David said, no. I insist on paying for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. How can I offer a sacrifice that cost me nothing? May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. Verse 4, may he give you the desire of your heart and make your plans succeed. Or as it has it in Psalm 37 verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desire of your heart. To seek the Lord with all your heart is to have good desires. David was a man after God's own heart. May he give you the desire of your heart and make your plans succeed. Then in verse 5 we see how the people's identity is so wrapped up in their king. We will shout for joy when you are victorious. If you win, we're going to shout. If you win, we win. It's almost as if David is Israel. They are synonymous with one another, inseparable. You can't see the line that divides them. So verses 6 to 8, we see King David's response to the people. It is one of absolute faith in the Lord, and he affirms his faith and his trust, and the faith and trust of the people. It's like a half-time pep talk in a sports match that's a real fierce battle. Verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He answers him from his holy heaven with the saving power of his right hand. I know, says David. He's certain, as certain of the future as if it had been already happened in the past. His trust in the Lord is rock solid and sure. I know that the Lord saves his anointed. Verse 7, some trust in chariots, or some, the enemy trust in chariots and horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Chariots were the weapons of mass destruction in the ancient world. You couldn't fight an army who had chariots if you had none. Chariots usually had two horses pulling them and a crew of two, one driving the horses, driving the chariot, and the other shooting arrows. They were fast, they were heavy, they were hard, and they were lethal mobile shooting platforms. Many nations had hundreds and hundreds of chariots. The Egyptians even worshipped Pharaoh's chariot as a divine being, I read in one book. It's a kind of absurd idolatry that people would worship a chariot that they built. Chariots were the pride of the Egyptian army. But remember what happened in the Exodus and the parting of the Red Sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army, and he threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. They certainly weren't worshipping their chariots that day. Their chariots had lost their luster. But surely it's a good thing to have more chariots, isn't it? Well, the more stuff that we have, the more inclined we are to put our faith and our trust in our stuff. The more resources we have, the more inclined we are to put our faith in what it is we have and not so much in the Lord. Far easier to trust the Lord when you have nothing else. And in the end, chariots won't save you. It wasn't that the Americans were short of aeroplanes when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. It's just that all the planes were on the ground, bunched up together, or on boats. Valuable intelligence had been ignored, and it was easy to be bombed. Globally, we rely on a thing called MAD, MAD. Have you heard of that? MAD stands for Mutually Assured Destruction. The Russians won't nuke the Americans because the Americans will nuke them back, or the Chinese, or anybody else. It's worked pretty much, by and large, for decades. You think about the Second World War, there's no way they would have dropped those atomic bombs on Japan if Japan had rockets they could send back with nuclear devices on them. It's a mutually assured destruction. MAD. It might not save us forever. North Korea's gone nuclear. Not too sure what's happening in Iran. But if someone with a suicide bomber type mentality gets their hands on a nuclear device, what then? Some trust in nuclear weapons, some trust in mutually assured destruction, some trust in chariots and horses. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. It doesn't matter if the enemy turn up tomorrow with 10 times as many chariots as us, says David. Because we're not trusting in chariots. We trust in the name of the Lord, our God. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous man runs into it and is saved. Verse 8, they are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise and stand firm. And verse 9 there, could be translated as it is in the NIV there, O Lord, save the king, answer us when we call. That is to say, back to the people, back to verses 1 to 5, praying for the king. But probably better translated as the old version has it. O Lord, save. The king, answer us when we call. O Lord, save. Still the king crying out to the Lord. And then it moves to the people. The king, answer us when we call. The people praying for God to save them through their king. So that's the psalm for them then, back in Israel, just before this battle began. What about for us now? What about for us in the 21st century as the Christian church? What's changed with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, as our King of Kings? Clearly, we don't need to pray for Jesus to be victorious as he marches into battle on our behalf, as our captain, as our pioneer at the helm of his armies. Because he's already done that, hasn't he? Once and for all. His death, his resurrection, his victory. But we do pray now for his already won victory to be broadcast, to be made known, to be worked out, to be heard, to be believed. We do pray that folk would be stopped in their tracks and realize that being his enemy is futile when they can become his friends, his subjects, his sons. So we do pray like Israel in verses 1 to 5. We do identify with Jesus as Israel did with David, only much more so. They found their identity in David. They were wrapped up with him. If he won, they won. But with us, it's so much more so, isn't it? We are adopted into the family of the King of Kings through faith in Jesus Christ. We find our identity in him. And we who believe are in him forever. People in the UK have different views on royalty. Plenty of folk you certainly wouldn't describe as royalist. The United Kingdom has been described as a wonderful name for a land that's not really united and not really a kingdom. It's a bit of a mishmash. It's a constitutional monarchy of different countries together. But if you are born again through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in the royal family of the King of Kings. You have become a prince or a princess forever in the kingdom of God. And you can't be anti-royalist about the King of Kings. You are a prince or a princess. So we identify completely in Jesus Christ. And we pray for his victory to unfold in the universe. We pray for the victory, like the Israelites in verses 1 to 5. But we pray with the confidence of the king in verses 6 to 8. The trust of the king. Because the battle is won already. It's been done. It's a done deal. We can read it in the end of our book. The Lamb wins. I know that the Lord saves his anointed. With the saving power of his right hand, we shall rise up and stand firm. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. No weapon forged against him can stand. When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise forever and ever. Don't put your trust or hope in anyone or anything except in the Lord Jesus Christ. However many chariots you may be blessed to have, trust in the Lord alone. The Israelites had prayed for David not to perish in battle, knowing that if he did, that they would too. But our Lord, our King, did die and was raised again, conquering over death itself, enabling us to be rescued from perishing forever and ever and ever, giving us everlasting life, everlasting victory. And Jesus Christ, Almighty God, the Son, the Infinite One, suffered finitely on the cross, so that we who are finite need not suffer infinitely for our sin. The finite must suffer infinitely, but he who is infinite need only suffer finitely. That time on the cross, and he pays for forever and ever and ever. Through his death, we have life forever. In verse 3, it's not our sacrifices, but his once for all sacrifice. So we should pray this victory in, the victory that's already been won. Pray it into every situation, every circumstance. Declare the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over your life, over your family. Let it pervade every area, every place. Sing and declare it everywhere that you go. Jesus Christ has won. He is Lord here. You fathers, when you're in your home, declare the Lord, Jesus Christ is Lord here. When you're at work, when you're at school, Jesus Christ is Lord here. O Lord, save. Save me. Save others, save the lost, save the rebellious, save sinners. Sometimes I just find myself praying, Lord, save more people quicker. Bring them all in. May the King answer us when we call. Amen.